bring you greetings again this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are doing a study in the Sermon on the Mount, and the most important tool you can have with you is your Bible open to Matthew chapter 5. And so if you don't already have that open, you can open that to Matthew chapter 5. We have an outline here. Is there anybody here that either was not here before or forgot theirs and would like a copy of the outline? Maybe if you want to, just a couple back through there, raise your hand and he'll see that you get a copy of the outline. As you look at the outline, there's a number of different ways you could group the topics, and this outline is not the inspired text of the Bible. It's just the way that I happen to group it. Many writers will group it differently, and even as I was studying it again tonight, I thought of a way I probably should have grouped it even differently. But for the purposes of organization, we'll use the one that we have before us. We have studied the first section there on attitudes, beatitudes, similitudes, the higher righteousness. I had our brother read from Matthew 5, 17 to 20 to help us to understand this higher righteousness. We won't go through all of that. We spent a lot of time on that last time, so we won't spend a lot of time, but I just want us to know that that is helpful. Understanding of that is important in order to understand the next section, the commandments, the examples of higher righteousness. And we talked about that the higher righteousness is the way that you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, or is higher than that of the Pharisees, is that it is in your heart as well as external. It is not just an external ritualistic type of thing, but it is in your heart, and you are doing Christian deeds and proper ways of living from your heart and not just ritualistic externalism. We looked at number one, anger, and so we're ready to jump in now with number two, lust and adultery, from 5, 27 to 30. So if you want to look in your Bibles at verse 27, again, we'll see the phrase that was familiar back in verses 21 and 22. 27 starts out, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Do you see there the understanding that Christ is working at this higher righteousness that comes from the heart instead of just the external? The first part, "you shall not commit adultery," would have come from the Old Testament law. That was the external. And so Jesus is not saying that you have heard this incorrectly. He's just saying we need to take it higher than that, higher than just the external. And so in verse 28, what does he say is equal to adultery? They would have had the understanding that committing the sexual act was committing adultery. Verse 28, he's saying, if you lust in your heart, you have committed adultery in your heart already. And so that's the point that he's making here, that lust equals adultery, that lust equals sin. So we need to ask ourselves, what is lust if it's something that can lead us down a path towards sin? Lust is to look and to keep on looking with desire. Not just a casual glance, but a constant stare, a deliberate lustful intent. And so we need to be careful about that. Now, this passage, and often is directed towards men, can be directed towards women as well, can struggle in this area of lust as well, with all the kinds of pornography that goes on in our world around us. The age of the computer has brought a lot of that into a lot of people's homes in ways that should not be there. And we need to realize that this passage talks about those kinds of lustful things that happen within the heart. He has some direction about that. Notice in verse 29, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And so if a person has a problem with lust, which is directly related to the eye, he's saying it would be better if we would pluck out our eye rather than to go to hell because of the sin of adultery through lust. I don't see anybody that had their eye plucked out. I don't see everybody's eye, but I don't see it any. Why don't we do this? It's figurative. He's not saying we should, literally. He's saying we would be better with only one eye than to go to hell, and we can understand that. The eye is physical. Hell is spiritual destruction for eternity. But he's not saying that we need to necessarily doing that. He's using figurative language to help us to understand that we need to discipline ourselves so that we don't have this lustful problem. Verse 30 is similar, just uses the illustration of a hand instead of an eye. And so the point he's trying to make here is that of self-discipline so that we that we're not cast into hell. The next section then talks about divorce related to adultery as well. Starting in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Now, this passage, if I would let us open it up for discussion, could take the whole rest of the class. That's not our purpose for tonight. If you have further questions on this, well, let's cover a little bit, and then I'll mention that. Notice what he's mentioning here, and let's ask ourselves, where does he get this idea in verse 31? Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That comes from the writings of Moses. He says that there needs to be a writing of divorcement if someone wants to divorce their wife, that they were not allowed to just divorce their wife for no reason. They needed to have a reason for it. And so Moses was kind of putting restrictions on that, saying you can't just divorce for no reason. You got to at least have a reason and give a writing of divorcement if you're going to do that. Jesus here is, in verse 32, is basing his teaching on the original intention of God from the beginning, and he is forbidding divorce and remarriage. That's what he's doing in verse 32. He's saying, in essence, from the beginning, God intended that we don't even divorce. Moses said, if you're going to divorce, at least let the person have a writing of divorcement. He's going back to the intentions of God, and he's saying that it is forbidden. Now, some would look at this passage and see in verse 32 where it says, saving for the cause of fornication, or some translations say, except for the cause of fornication. And that has troubled many people. And I would say just this about that. You could go on and on at length about that. Let's just say that the exception clause there is referring to the divorce and not to the remarriage. If you study the grammar of that text, the exception refers to divorce. It does not fit in with the grammar of the last part of the verse, which talks about remarriage. And so if somebody does divorce for that cause of fornication, they still have no right to remarry. Jesus is not giving them a right for remarriage. If you want to study that at length, I'd recommend Harold Martin's book on New Testament beliefs and doctrine. He covers it in there. He also covers it in his Matthew commentary in this passage and also in the Matthew 19 passage. So somebody you know and can trust, and I would agree with his teachings as well as he has them written there. The next section then talks about oaths, starting in verse 33. Talking about swearing or oath-taking. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oath. That idea of not forswearing thyself has directly has a direct connection to the idea of swearing falsely. Actually, the New King James translates it that way. You should not swear falsely, I should say, but should perform unto the Lord your oath. Verse 34, but I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is a footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is a city of the great king, neither shall thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. To most of us reading that at this time, we wonder why he would say those kinds of things. But at that time, the Pharisees had a very intricate system of making oaths or swearing. This passage could be talking about swearing such as cursing, but that's not the focus. The idea is swearing, like when you swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That kind of an oath-taking thing. They had a system back then, the Pharisees did, where if you came in to do business with a Jew, they could swear by a certain item and then not have to carry it out because it wasn't sworn by the right item. For instance, if you would swear by the altar, that was one thing. If you swore by the gift on the altar, that was more important, and that meant you had a better chance that that person would actually carry it out. And so this list that Jesus is mentioning here are all parts of the system that the Pharisees had to make to swear, but then not have to carry it out. And so he's just saying, don't do that. Verse 37, I think, is the heart of that particular section, telling us what should be our response. We should not be making all kinds of statements that I swear to tell the truth, but rather, verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So, when we talk, our yes should always mean yes, and our no should always mean no. It's that simple. If we always tell the truth, we don't need to swear. Usually when I hear somebody say, I swear to tell the truth, in my mind I'm thinking, well, how much of what they told me before wasn't true? And so we should not have to make those kinds of oaths. We should always talk with veracity, with truth in our speech. When you go into courts in the legal system, sometimes years ago, they used to make you put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, swear to tell the truth, and so forth. I understand that I've not been there, but I understand that a lot of times they will give you the opportunity to affirm. And for a believer, I think that's a good direction to go. And I think nowadays they don't even make a big deal about it. They kind of say, do you swear or affirm? And you can affirm, yes, I tell the truth always to the best of my ability of understanding the truth, rather than, well, now I'm going to tell the truth because I have my hand on the Bible or because I have my right hand in the air. So let your yes be yes and your no, no. Number 5 on your outline is regarding retaliation, starting in verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So what's he saying here about retaliation? You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Where does that come from? Where did they get that idea that they heard of old times? Is that something the Pharisees made up? No, it's from the law. It's from Exodus 21, 24. We won't take the time to turn to it, but it's in the law. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, when we hear that today, oftentimes people will use that kind of a phrase to say, if you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. If you knock out my eye, I'm going to knock out your eye. You knock out a tooth, I'll knock out a tooth. And it's used as a form of retaliation. When it was given, it was not saying that when somebody knocks your eye out, you have to knock out theirs. It wasn't given that with that kind of intent. It was given with the intent that if somebody knocks out my eye, I do not have the right to knock out both of his eyes. It was a limit to retaliation. There are instances, don't think we'll turn to them, but instances in the Bible where sins happened and retaliation took place way over and above the offense. And these kinds of laws were given to limit that retaliation. So, verse 38, you've heard that, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say, you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right, turn to him the other also. This is a whole different attitude than a retaliation. It's a different way of looking at this. Can be. And I have found, I'm sure I have not been in some circumstances like some people have, but I have found that it gives opportunity to give a witness by doing that, where if I would have hit back or would have used some kind of retaliation, no witness for Jesus Christ would have gone forth from that situation. Judicial system. Right. You won't even take it to law, exactly. Were you going to say something similar? A lot of road rage is retaliation. Yeah. Look at what happens after this, and I think the next several verses kind of answer the question that Steve raised earlier, taking that literally of turning the cheek. Verse 40, and if any man sue thee at law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. So he's saying, if somebody wants to take your coat, give him your next layer. It was kind of like an outer garment and a vest, you know, just saying giving more rather than taking him to court and suing to try to keep your coat, let him have your next garment as well. Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, the Roman soldier could walk up to any man he wanted to and say, you got to carry my pack for a mile. And you had to do that. You legally had to carry that for a mile. He's saying, take it a second mile. I heard one preacher preaching on this passage and says, for the first mile, the Christian carrying the Roman soldier's pack had no witness. The second mile, the soldier would listen to the witness because of the idea that you're going beyond your duty. And I think that's the same. If we turn the other cheek, we then have the opportunity to share the gospel and to be a witness. We might also get struck on that other cheek. That could happen. This doesn't say that it's always going to turn out nice and pleasant. But he's saying that's the law of non-retaliation, the higher law of righteousness. Difficult passages here. We talked about that in the first session. It's not an easy sermon to put into practice, but one that leads to that higher righteousness and the blessing that comes from God. Starting with verse 43 then, example of higher righteousness regarding enemies. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemy, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So we like the first part of verse 43, thou shalt love thy neighbor. That's easy to do. Those who are nice to us, those who are pleasant to us, we should love them. It says there about hating your enemy. That's the world's way of doing things. The world will love the people who are nice to them. They will hate those who are their enemies. Just recently overheard a conversation of someone that came back from Afghanistan, and he was talking about the enemy and how that from being there, he'd learned to hate the enemy, even though he didn't know the enemy until he got there. But he was talking about the hatred that he had for his enemy. That's the world's way of doing things. Christ's way instead says, love your enemy. That's different. What should we do in addition to loving them? In verse 44. What should we do in addition to loving them? Okay. Bless them. Do good to them. And pray for them. These are all things we need to do for our enemies. Now, most of us will not end up in Afghanistan or Iraq or Iran, but we have people maybe that we work with, that we go to school with, that we meet from place to place who are not very pleasant to us, who go out of their way to be mean to us. What do we do? Do we live by the law of retaliation that we just covered before? Do we say, okay, they're my enemy, so I can hate them, I can talk bad about them to my friends, we can tear down their reputation? No, he says, bless them. Give a blessing to them. Do good to them. Go out of your way to do good to them. Pray for them. One of the best things you can do for your enemy is turn them into your friend. That's the best way to defeat your enemy, is to turn them into your friend. Okay. I'm assuming most of you know that story. She went to minister to them even after they killed her husband. Very good example. Continuing in this passage, here's where we could have kind of made a different distinction here for the rest of this, but I just kind of put it in with this grouping. Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So he's saying God gives to, doesn't make distinction there between enemies and friends. Verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? So he's saying the heathen, the ungodly people will love those who love them. There's no reward for doing that. And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? That means giving a greeting or a blessing to just your friends. There's no real blessing in that. Then verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's talking about maturity, talking about the idea that we should mature in our spiritual walk with the Lord. It's not talking about sinless perfection, that somehow we can attain that kind of sinless perfection here below. He's talking about that we should be mature in Christ. Questions or comments on that you may have on these several that we've covered so far? You'll notice that the ones in chapter 5 there that we've covered in this section of examples of higher righteousness all come across with that, ye have heard, but I say unto you. He's clearly outlining this idea of a higher righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Yes. That's a possibility. The Sharia law, for those that don't know, is the Islam law. The ones that Jesus was referring to here would have been Jewish, but you're saying in our culture, that could become a reality. And in some sections, even in America, I understand that is in very localized sections anyway. And I think there's a real sense that we could have enemies a lot closer to us that we will need to deal with passages like loving your enemy, not just being somebody who kind of treats you a little mean at work, but could be somebody who really doesn't want you alive anymore. That could be a possibility in our lifetime yet. If the Lord doesn't come back before that. Okay, let's look at the next chapter then, chapter 6. And we continue on. I just kind of continue on here, even though the format changes just slightly between those chapters. I kept it all in one list here, examples of higher righteousness. Number 7 on your outline, alms, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not take your... Sorry, can't read very well today. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to have to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. So he's saying, do not your alms, or another word for alms would be charitable deeds. I think the New King James translates it that way, charitable deeds. He's talking about giving of our tithes or offering and other charitable deeds. So he's saying, don't do that to be seen of men. If you do, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. So he's not saying that you won't have any reward if you do charitable deeds that are public and that let everybody know. But he's saying the reward is that people will look at you and say, wow, look at that person doing that great, noble, charitable deed. And that's all the reward you'll get. Verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So how should we do our charitable deeds? How should we do our almsgiving? Secretly. There's a lot of value in doing that. We can take that to the extreme and make sure nobody ever knows what we do. It's not saying it's wrong. Some churches, and some of you may do that as well, write out a check. And so whoever counts the money is going to know who gave that money because they see the name on the check. It's not saying we should never do that sort of thing, that we have to always give cash and always be anonymous. But he's saying if you want a reward of your Father, we should not do it for show. Again, we're talking about the hard attitudes. What is our attitude in giving? Are we giving so that everybody knows? If I'm sitting beside somebody and I want to impress them, do I take a $100 bill and I lay it out broadly so that everybody sees that I'm putting in a $100 bill in the plate? Or do you do like a guy at church that a good friend of mine, he's older and has passed away now, but he, if he ever wanted to give a large amount, he would wrap it in a $1 bill. And then you look, so anybody seeing him putting it in there would see that he had a $1 bill. They had no idea what was in it. And that was his way of carrying out this passage of giving in secret so that no one else would know. So there's a lot of blessing in giving of in secret like that. Right. That's all the reward they're going to get. And it reminds us of the story where they do that, and then the widow comes and gives her 2 mites. And Jesus blesses her and says she has given more than they have. Because of the percentage, that's all she had. And so she was giving more than they who gave a lot. Now, even in that story, everybody knew she gave 2 mites. So she was blessed, even though everybody knew what she was doing, because she was not doing it for show. She was doing it out of a heart of gratitude, and this is what she had. That's all she had, so she gave all that she had. We don't need to become legalistic about it and say, well, nobody can ever know what I give. We need to make sure our heart is right, and that's what Christ is commending here. Okay, next section talks about prayer, number 8 on your outline, starting in verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. Does this kind of sound like the section before? How did the Pharisees do it, the giving of the alms? To be seen of men. How are they praying? To be seen of men. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret. He shall see thee in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, let's just stop there with verse 6. Again, we see the idea of praying in secret, not for reward, similar to the section before. If you notice, verse 4 says about alms, thine alms may be in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Verse 6, towards the end, the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So the same concept here, just a different discipline. First was the discipline of almsgiving. Now we're talking about the discipline of prayer. Does this mean we should never pray in public? Our brother prayed in public tonight. Is that all the reward he gets because he prayed in public? I don't know. It might be. I'm not sure. Again, I don't think this passage is saying we should never pray in public. It would change our worship services quite a bit. I believe in studying the New Testament, prayer is to be part of the Christian worship, corporate worship experience. And so I don't fault praying in public, but we need to be careful why we're doing it. When we're praying in public, do we carefully choose our words so that we are heard of men? Now, there's nothing wrong with carefully choosing your word. Do we do that so that we're heard of men and men look at us or think in their heart, wow, he's really eloquent in his prayer? Or do we do it because we're communicating with God and we're trying to help everybody in the congregation to communicate with God in a similar manner? I think that needs to be our heart attitude when we pray in public. One of the things that we can do sometimes when we pray in public is to use repetitious phrases. And Jesus talks about that in verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. That was common among the Pharisees, to repeat phrases that would get people's attention so that everybody would know that they're praying. He says, don't use the vain repetition as the heathens do. Many of the heathen would do that in their worship services as well as they worship idols and so forth. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Kind of reminds you about Elijah and all the prophets of Baal and how the prophets of Baal kept chanting and chanting, thinking that they could be heard for their much speaking. And actually, Elijah kind of eggs them on a little bit in that and kind of says, yeah, keep on. Maybe you'll finally get their attention. Verse 8, for us as Christians, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. And so it's not that we keep on repeating vain repetitions so that we can finally convince God of our ways or our wishes. God knows what we want before we even ask. And so we're not going to convince him by using vain repetitions. There are some ways that we do that. Some people will use the word Lord in their prayer just tons of times. Almost every half phrase or every half sentence, put the word Lord in there. Or another one you hear sometimes is they'll put the word just in there. Lord, I just pray that. And you would never use that word in commonly talking to anybody else, but when they pray, you put that word in there. I think that can easily become vain repetitions. Actually, the passage that follows here in verse 9 through 13 can be another vain repetition. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's not wrong to repeat it. It's not wrong to use it in our worship services. It's a good model prayer for us, but it can become vain repetition if we do it without thinking and without it being part of our heart attitude of worship to God. And so the problem is not the repetition, the problem is the vain, the empty repetition, where we're not thinking about it, when we're not worshiping with our heart and we're just going through the motions. That's one we need to be careful about in our prayers. Pray it instead of say it. Good way. Yeah. Yep. Verses 9 through 13 is the Lord's Prayer. I think I'll you know that, so I'm not going to make a lot of comment on that. Good model prayer. I guess I'll just make one comment, and that is that you'll notice that in this prayer, you will not notice the word I. It's us. And I think that's because it is to be a corporate prayer, not a self-centered prayer. That's just a little side note about that prayer. Then in verses 14 and 15, he talks about forgiveness, following the idea of forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer. Verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, emphasizing the idea that when we pray that prayer, the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness, that we do it from our heart, not just as a vain repetition and not even carrying out the idea of forgiving other people. Fasting in verse 16, the next section here, number 9 on your outline, talks about fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. They may appear to men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou may appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret, and the Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You notice that? There's the third discipline now that he's saying, do it in secret, and God will reward you openly. If you do it to be seen of men, that's all the reward you're going to have. Can you imagine one of the Pharisees listening to this sermon? They got to know he's talking about them by the time he gets around to all of these. I didn't mention it, but at the start of the sermon, it seems like it's just the disciples there. By the end of the sermon, it seems like there's a crowd there. So either the crowd was growing or the crowd wasn't mentioned in the beginning, but I would imagine there were some Pharisees there listening as well. Won't go into fasting a lot, just a discipline that is often sadly missing in our churches today. Skipping a meal or more, several meals, in order to focus upon spiritual worship of God. Very positive, needed discipline in our spiritual walk with the Lord. Next section talks about our treasures in verses 19 through 21, and then also verse 24. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Verse 19 and 20, you know it says, lay not up. And then in verse 20, lay up. That idea of laying something up is talking about laying it out horizontal for storage. Not upright and ready to be used, but laying it for storage. And the difference between verse 19 and 20 is the placement of that storage. That's what he's emphasizing here, the placement of the storage. Do we do it on earth? Do we store on the earth, or do we store things in heaven? That's the point that he's making here, is regarding the placement of or the storage of the things that we lay up. So he's not saying it's wrong to lay up. He's just saying place them correctly. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Remember, he's talking about our heart attitudes. He wants our heart to be in the right place, and he's saying wherever we put our treasure, our heart is going to be there as well. So if our heart needs to be right, if we want our heart to be right, I should say, we need to lay up our treasures in heaven so that our heart is there rather than here on the earth. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. He's basically there just saying, if you lay up your treasures here on this earth, that's where your heart is, that's where your love's going to be. If you lay them up in heaven, then your heart and your love is going to be directed towards heaven. In the verses in between there, verses 22 and 23, he talks about light. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, or another word for single there would be good. If your eye be good, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So there he's talking about our eye, and I think as he talks about that, it's a figurative way of talking about our eye being the gateway to open us up to spiritual understanding. That this is talking about the spiritual understandings. If your eye is corrupt, it's going to hinder your spiritual understanding. And in the context of money, money it could be what he's referring to of the eye being directed towards the money and the laying up treasures here on this earth rather than in heaven. And it's going to lead to darkness and lack of spiritual understanding. One writer that I read on this passage said that it's very difficult to find somebody who has their eye set on laying up treasures here on this earth and has their heart towards that has good spiritual understanding. Now, I don't know that I've met enough people to make that judgment, but the person I was reading was a lot older than I, and I think there's some value to that. When we put our eye on the things of this earth, it will diminish our amount of spiritual understanding of God and his ways. Let's look quickly here. I was told I can run a minute or two over time, so I'll just try and hit one more subject here yet on anxiety. It's a big passage, so we won't read that whole passage. Starts out in verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, body than raiment? He talks about the fowls of the air in verse 26, how they don't sow, they don't gather into barns, but yet the Heavenly Father feeds them. You can't, verse 27, you can't by thought add a cubit to your stature. The lilies in verse 28, how that they grow, they don't toil or spin. God takes care of them, clothes them even nicer than Solomon in verse 29. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or where shall we be clothed? Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This passage is talking about the Christian not being overly anxious about our physical well-being. He's not saying we should be lazy. He uses some illustrations there of the birds, how they don't sow, they don't put stuff into barns. That's stuff we do. We sow in the field, we put it into barns. But he's saying God takes care of them. Now, the birds don't just sit there and open their beak and wait for God to drop a worm in it. They go out hunting worms. And so he's not saying in this passage we should just sit back and be lazy and just wait for God to feed us. We should be industrious like the bird is, but we should not be overly anxious about those things. This one, again, is a tough one. We tend to worry about what's going to happen to us. I've talked to a number of older people, and they're like, I just wonder if my money's going to last as long as I am. You know, and that's a real concern with the kind of money that many people spend in the last several months of their life taking care of health-related issues. Does that mean we don't try to earn enough money for retirement? No, I don't think that's what this passage is saying. But it's saying we should not be overly anxious about that and let that run and ruin our lives by being so worried and overly concerned. Yeah. Some people's personalities are more, will tend towards that more quickly than others. But it's a real thing that we get concerned about. And probably as we get older, probably more so than when we're younger. But I think the key is in verse 33 that we have our priority first. He's saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Does that mean nobody that trusts in God will ever run out of money before they die? No, that's not what this passage is saying. But he's saying through all of that, God's going to be there with you. Seek first God and his kingdom and righteousness, and then God's going to add these things. Verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Many people worry about the evil of tomorrow, what will happen to them tomorrow, what bad thing will happen. And he's saying, don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to have enough things to deal with. But we should not, when we go to bed at night, we should not be worrying what bad thing might happen to us tomorrow. Again, he's not saying don't prepare for the future, but he's saying don't be overly anxious about the future. Yeah, Proverbs would be full of verses telling us to be industrious and not be lazy. So Christ isn't going against that teaching, but he is saying don't be anxious and worrisome over what's going to happen. Okay, I think we'll pull that to a close. Next time we'll start with number 13 and should have enough time to cover the rest of the outline.